اون نازله‌ای که از سفره معصوم و از اون میهمانی خاص خدا با معصوم به ما میرسه به کی میرسه؟ به اون کسی میرسه که اون شب
What we benefit from the banquet of Allah on the night of Qadr is equal to our recognition of the graces of Ahlul Bayt. The path towards Allah is not an easy one, and no ordinary man is able to pass it. The straight path of Allah is only one. The Holy Prophet of Islam drew some skewed lines on the ground for his companions, and then a straight one, claiming that the straight path of Allah is only one. Not every path will lead to Allah. Now, that only path goes through the valley of Allah on earth, starting with Imam Ali alayhi salam, and now available through Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajah. This is through the gate of wilaya that we can enter the straight path towards Allah.
بنابراین اگر کسی تونست تو اون شبها که میهمان اصلی خدا ولی اللهه، اگر کسی تونست یه قدم به معصوم به این باب نزدیک بشه،
therefore if we can on the night of Qadr get closer to the infallible wali of Allah, then we can claim that we are close to the gate of the straight path of Allah. True recognition of the night of Qadr means this, not mere keeping vigil. Keeping vigil is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient one. A person might be awake on the night, but he may not benefit from anything. We must be awake, and we must enter the straight path of Allah through Ahlul Bayt. Now we can understand why on the night of Qadr we put Quran over our heads and seek help from Allah and the infallibles. This is because we have to go to the straight path of Allah, and we must resort to the Quran and Ahlul Bayt. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Hello and welcome to our program. Thank God for giving us another opportunity to talk about Ahkam in month of Ramadan. This episode, I'm going to talk about pregnant women and some of the matters around them which are needed to know in month of Ramadan. First, about those women who are in the last weeks of their pregnancy and it is very near for them to give birth. Now, in the last weeks, because it is critical, it is very a mode and a, you know, it's a very situation that needs a lot of attention, and it's very, the woman in that situation is very fragile. They need to care a lot about themselves, especially about the food that they, you know, eat and about the things that happen to them. Now, especially in month of Ramadan, because you know, fasting is obligatory for women that are pregnant. If fasting is very harmful for them, or it is very harmful for the child that they are bearing, they should not fast, and they cannot fast. Even if they fast, it is not valid, meaning after the month of Ramadan, they should compensate for it, they should fast again, which we called it qada previously. So if it's no dangerous, if it's harmful, if it any way hurts you or the child that you are bearing, then there is no fasting for you, all right? You should not fast in the month of Ramadan, but after the month of Ramadan, you should compensate for it. When we say that you should not fast or there is no fasting for you, there is no responsibility, we mean in the month of Ramadan, because you are pregnant in this month, and after the month, your excuse is gone. So you should start to fast again. If it was harmful for the child, there is no qada for it. But if it was harmful for you, for the woman, it means that qada also is necessary. It means giving food to, you know, poor people. We talked about that before. Now, moving on to the women who are breastfeeding, right? Breastfeeding the child. Again, breastfeeding is a period that needs a lot of taking care, needs a lot of attention. And the things that, you know, enter the body as the food, you know, the thing that they have is very important. So not eating or eating less or eating more than needed or eating in a bad situation or, you know, anything about this eating thing, their meal, seems very important because it affects the milk. And we are going to talk about the milk here because they are breastfeeding. If it is dangerous for the milk and harmful for the breastfeeding process, or no, the milk is all right, but the mother is going to have a painful time and the mother is going to be endangered in any way, in peril. Again, they should not fast after the month of Ramadan when they felt well again after the pregnancy and, you know, the time passes, they feel well again, they can compensate for it and fast again. If that harm is going to the way of the milk, because the milk is for the child and the child here is the priority, you don't fast, but you need to compensate in terms of giving food to poor people. But if, you know, not eating something because you are fasting is just harmful for you, not the milk, then you just have to fast and there's no more compensation for it to the poor people that we talked about before. Thank you so very much. Goodbye and see you again.
Subcontinent. ladies and gentlemen, this is John, and I welcome you back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent and overall in the region of South Asia. This episode focuses on the change in dynamics of the Chinese-Indian and Pakistani relationship due to a big step being taken by China and the brain drain of the Indian economy. Please stay with us and stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about China's digital Silk Road project and its revolutionary promises for communication and connectivity from Asia to Africa and Europe. And we shall take a look at the increasing rate of immigration by Indian millionaires to Western countries and what it means for the Indian society.
China is about to complete another part of its Belt and Road initiative, but this part of the Silk Road is digital. The Pakistan-East Africa Connecting Eurocable, abbreviated as PEACE, is now set for the final stretch. This cross-border fiber optic cable in Pakistan is the latest part of a continental network that is called the Digital Silk Road. It will connect to a submarine cable in the Arabian Sea to service Europe and countries participating in China's Belt and Road initiative, the biggest infrastructure undertaking in the world.
China's ambitious Belt and Road Initiative, or BRI, has a digital side. Dubbed the Digital Silk Road, it is a colossal communication grid stretching from the Chinese mainland all the way eastward to Africa and Europe. The impacts of this digital Silk Road can potentially surpass the vast influence of the connectivity network on the ground or the seas, because the future is digital. China is fast becoming the global leader of cutting-edge technologies, and nothing seems to be able to stop it, not even a global disaster. When the COVID pandemic started to negatively affect some of the BRI projects, such as a $6.8 billion railway project in Pakistan, Beijing moved to speed up the digital aspect of the project, stepping up the development of the communications infrastructure. For all the partner countries along the way, the Digital Silk Road means higher quality in telecommunication with significantly lower costs, as well as more employment opportunities and technology transfer. However, there are some state and private players who are getting more and more frightened of the looming evolutionary leaps in cybersphere.
Forging the Digital Silk Road forward, China is bringing technology and additional benefits to participating countries by establishing training centers and R&D programs to boost cooperation between scientists and engineers in these countries and with their Chinese counterparts. Chinese firms are exporting know-how in areas such as telecommunications networks, artificial intelligence, e-commerce, cloud computing, smart cities, robotics, and clean energy, among others. So, who is against this project? Who doesn't want a better connected Eastern Bloc with China as its binding glue?
Since Beijing launched the Digital Silk Road DSR in 2015, it has increasingly become a substantial part of the overall strategy of the Belt and Road Initiative. Via the project, China provides economic support and technological assistance to recipient states. Observers see this as a strategic move to circumvent international telecommunication consortiums that are dominated by Western and Indian companies. The Heng Tong Group, one of China's leading fiber optic and power cable makers, is heading a consortium of telecom companies from Africa, Pakistan, and Hong Kong to install the Pakistan East Africa Connecting Europe, or PEACE cable, in the Indian Ocean and the Mediterranean. The laying of sea cable in Pakistan's territorial waters is scheduled to begin in March, following government approval of CyberNet, a local internet service provider, to construct an Arabian Sea landing station in Karachi. The Mediterranean section of the cable is already being laid from Egypt to France, and the 15,000-kilometer-long cable is expected to go into service later this year.
Okay, so for further insight and analysis, we are joined by Mr. Mike Billington. He's an executive at the Intelligence Review. Mr. Billington, welcome to this show. So, When China makes the digital road operational, it may be the end of the Western hegemony over the cyberspace. What is it that the United States is doing to topple this project?
Well, the most obvious is that under the last administration, under Mike Pompeo and his fanatic friends, they succeeded in breaking Donald Trump's effort to have a good relationship with China once they resolved the trade deal, and they were able to implement these vile, illegal attacks on Huawei and TikTok and other technologies coming out of China. So the Pompeo went around the world to basically browbeat countries into breaking from altogether and not using Chinese technology under threat of economic sanctions, under threat of isolation. So, you know, we'll see what happens with Biden. Biden, despite being a fanatic about shutting down the industrial infrastructure with his crazy Green New Deal, he has shown some signs that he wants to reestablish decent ties with China. He lifted the ban on TikTok. He lifted the effort to shut down WeChat. He hasn't said anything about Huawei yet, and he hasn't moved to release the daughter of the head of Huawei from this insane and illegal incarceration up in Canada. But these are things he could do, should do. He correctly identified after his two-hour call with Xi Jinping that China's main concern is that every time they have allowed internal disunity, they've been attacked by foreign forces like the British Opium Wars and related things. So he recognizes that Xi Jinping needs to keep the country united, and he said he would not, Biden said he would not allow things to get back to these warring blocks from the Cold War days. We'll see if he lives up to it. He has to deal with a military-industrial complex, which even Trump was unable to overcome when he wanted to end the endless wars around the world. So it's a very dangerous moment, but we have to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's going to try to move towards cooperation with China, including dropping this crazy attack on Huawei and other IT.
Okay, so China has increased efforts and investments in the Digital Silk Road Project since COVID pandemic and economic problems have slowed down or even stopped China's progress in railroad and highway projects. Do you see a stop to this? And what role do you see of the U.S. administration in this regard?
I'm not sure that there's a stopping of the rail and road developments. Obviously, the pandemic and the lockdowns caused some problems. But I think the main reason we saw a slowing down of the infrastructure investments was because of the threatening war with the United States under Pompeo. So we'll see how this proceeds. I don't think there's any, like I said, other than the browbeating from the Pompeo and Christopher Wray types against other nations to not use Chinese technology. Other than that, I don't see anything that would stand in their way. It's well known that they have the best technology and by far the cheaper costs for most of this IT, and most countries are in great demand for this quality of work. It doesn't mean not working with the U.S. side of these things. China has never done what Pompeo's crowd did here and demand that people only work with China and not work with the U.S. and Europe. So I don't expect they will make those kinds of demands. And the only thing that could hold people back would be either real competition in the sense of better quality goods coming from the West, or the kind of, you know, outright attack from the Pompeo types. And we're not clear yet which direction Biden's going to go on this thing. He's made some positive steps. He's also allowed the same line to come out of his cabinet that came out of the Trump cabinet about China is our adversary and their malign activities and their human rights violations and all these lies that were concocted as part of this McCarthyite witch hunt, racist witch hunt against the Chinese. So we'll see how this proceeds. The LaRouche organization is going to fight like hell to break through this anti-China hysteria amongst the population here and around the world, and to make it clear that if we don't get the U.S. and Russia and China working together to deal with the global economic crisis, the global pandemic, and all other global problems, that we're heading for a very, very dangerous situation, including the potential of a nuclear war.
Thank you so much, Mr. Billington, for being with us on our show. It was nice having you here. We've collected some social media coverages in this regard, and please stay with us.
Hua Chengying wrote on Twitter, "Since last year, the pandemic has affected the world in many respects. Yet despite the headwinds, Belt and Road Cooperation, BRI, has not paused, but forged ahead with new outcomes, strong resilience and great vitality." Stefan Horvath posted on his Twitter, "The initial focus of the Silk Road has been infrastructure investment, education, construction materials, railway and highway, automobile, real estate, power grid and commodities." Hypergrowth wrote on Twitter, "21st century Silk Road, China has emerged from exporting silk, porcelain, tea and other products to high-end and new technologies such as AI, AIOT, fintech and intelligent manufacturing." Laurie Lay Claire believes China's policies for trade, economics and technology far outshine the floundering USA, and with this new Silk Road, China will no longer need the US for trade. Trump trumped us all.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Brain drain in India used to be an only small problem, but now India's future is increasingly threatened by its severe case of wealth outflow, the emigration of the country's millionaires, or the so-called high net worth Indians. A large cut of India's GDP leaves the country every year. Considering the huge impact of this departure of human capital on the country's social and economic structure, the government may need to be faster on measures to reverse or at least reduce the figures.
It is a normal malady of the capitalist world that people accrue wealth in their home countries, then no longer feel fit for their society and move to another part of the globe, presumably for a better life. But wealthy Indians are on top of the list of those who leave their country through different investment programs. During the past 14 years, over 60,000 Indian millionaires have left the country, and in 2020 alone, more Indians than any country made inquiries for residence by investment or citizenship by investment programs. This shows a 63% rise compared with the figure of 2019. The 2020 Global Wealth Migration Review, issued in collaboration with the New World Wealth, found that in 2019, India had the second biggest wealth outflow after China. Investment-linked migration is not cheap, ranging from half to $1 million in average, but sometimes the price is more than money. Since India does not permit dual citizenship, opting for citizenship by investment means giving up the Indian passport. Almost all of these affluent Indians had already had lavish fantasy-like lifestyles. So what's wrong at home that can justify such a price? For any moves to address the issue, Indian authorities and policy makers may have to explore the thought process and reasons behind such a trade-off.
The richest Indians, who reportedly have been getting even richer despite the global chain of all the unfortunate events following the COVID-19 pandemic, are moving towards what is often called the developed nations. The top destinations for Indian millionaires are usually England, the US, Australia, the UAE, and Singapore. However, there are new favorites among Indians with deep pockets too.
Wealthy Indians aspire to migrate abroad over various reasons, from better employment opportunities to ease of doing business, from security concerns to better conditions of living and education. In addition to all-time favorite destinations, the top investment-linked residence and citizenship programs that Indians inquired about in 2020 were for residency for Canada, Portugal, Austria, Malta, and Turkey, as well as New Zealand, each for different reasons. Europe, for instance, is mentioned as the target of those who want to obtain better mobility, and North America for those who prioritize a better educational future for the next generation. However, each country has diverse good and bad points. For example, the US, Australia, and England have the same language with high standards of living, while countries like the UAE and Singapore have more convenient financial structures. With the surge in high net worth Indians leaving the country, capital is going out, talents are going out, entrepreneurial chances and prospects of a prosperous economy are going out. India needs effective plans and actions, perhaps up-to-date universities and regulations to ease business are a good start.
Now, to have more insight and analysis, we are joined by Mr. Uday Bhaskar, who is the Director of Society for Policy Studies. Mr. Bhaskar, welcome. So, why do Indian millionaires leave India? What are the factors behind the wealth outflow? And why did more than 5,000 millionaires leave India in the last year?
My reading is that this particular number that is being now mentioned, about 5,000 high net worth individuals, as they call, that they are choosing to leave India, represents about 2 to 3% of the total number of the high net worth individuals in India. So I want to place this in context, that while the number may be 5,000, it is about 2% of the total number of millionaires in dollar terms in India, which, if I recall right, in a 2018 study, the total number of millionaires in India was 256,000. So that is just to give you two sets of figures. Now, one reason why high net worth individuals are moving abroad is to look for better prospects, particularly for their children, because now education has become a very high priority for any parent in any part of the world. And because of the pressure of numbers, India is a young country. There are a number of young people who are knocking on the doors of the major educational institutions, whether it is the universities or the IITs, which are globally recognized, or medical schools, engineering, and so on. And clearly, the available educational capacity is not able to accommodate the aspirations of young India. And those who can afford it are looking for educational opportunities outside of India. And they generally go to countries where English is the language that is spoken. So by and large, you'll find that many of these people who are choosing to go outside of India and giving up their Indian citizenship in some cases.
All right, Mr. Bhaskar, before moving ahead, I would like you to see the media coverages in this regard, which our team has collected, and then we can move ahead. Please stay with us.
In 2020, wealthy Indians again topped the list of those making inquiries for residence by investment or citizenship by investment programs. The number of inquiries rose from 2019, said a facilitating agency. As per Global Wealth Migration Review issued by New World Wealth, a wealth intelligence firm, Indians were the second largest contingent among the millionaire category to move overseas. Nearly 7,000 wealthy Indians, comprising 2% of the HNWIs, left the country during 2019. It appears that the interest is not waning. India stands third on the list for the number of immigrants behind China and Russia. In fact, despite the ongoing Brexit issues in the United Kingdom, the outflow in India was recorded more than that in the UK, while China recorded the maximum number of migrations amid the trade war with the US. Interestingly, a large part of the outflow preferred settling in the US, Canada, and Australia, thanks to the climatic conditions, better education, universities and schools, healthcare and tax system. Nevertheless, India's total wealth is set to grow at a handsome rate in the next 10 years. The GWMR notes that India will outperform the UK and Germany in terms of wealth generation to become the fourth largest wealth market in the world by 2028. Among the cities which will drive this growth in the next 10 years are Delhi, Bangalore, and Hyderabad. Delhi would do so on the back of its well-diversified economy and strength in a number of key sectors. Bangalore on its prowess in the fields of IT and R&D, and Hyderabad on the base of its being the pharmaceutical capital of India and its many special economic zones, the report said. Many Indian billionaires such as Lakshmi Niwas Mittal, UK, Miki Jagtiani and Sunny Vaki, Dubai, M.A. Yusuf Ali and Shamshir Vayalil, Abu Dhabi, may have taken up residency abroad and turned non-resident Indian but remained essentially Indian at heart. The list just grows, unarguably raising concerns for the government that is struggling to spread prosperity around and improve employment opportunities.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Bhaskar. So continuing now and moving forward, what are the impacts of the high rate of immigration among the Indian affluent society of the country's economy?
Well, definitely it's a kind of brain drain, because many of India's top educational institutions, particularly the IITs, that is the Indian Institute of Technology, the medical schools, the business schools, some of the engineering schools, the most, I would say, qualified, the top tier, would look abroad for better opportunities, because I think we must accept that they also get a much higher kind of, shall we say, material return, whether it is by way of salary or the way of life or long-term kind of prospects and so on. Which again is a very natural kind of impulse. I think for India, this does pose, as I said, a certain challenge, because you train and educate these people within India, but yet they choose to make their lives abroad. But at the same time, you cannot prevent them, because I think that would not be correct either. So we have to find a way of attracting, retaining the Indian talent and giving them appropriate incentives. And I think the government is very, very aware of this, and they are trying to see how best to retain the Indian talent in India.
All right, that marks the end of this session. Thank you so much, Mr. Bhaskar, for being with us. We have collected some coverages of what has been going on cyberspace and social media in this regard. So please stay with us. Thank you.
Ninja Monkey believes, while many in India talk of brain drain, few are actually ready to pay top dollar for top talent. Fact is, if you really want to attract the best, you'll need to put your money where your mouth is. P. Surya Kumaran posted on his Twitter, "High proportion of US and Great Britain robotic surgeons are Indian. We would have a reverse brain drain problem if they went back to India." Ashish Shah wrote on his Twitter, "From brain drain to brain gain, India tech boom is bringing scientists and technologists back from the West to India." Meg Updates posted on his Twitter, "Indian Americans are taking over the country US. Joe Biden referring to NASA's successful mission and high numbers in his administration." Saket Kumar Chondhari wrote on his Twitter, "What is incredible in brain drain from India? Isn't this shameful that we aren't able to keep our talents with us? Sorry to say, but if you are the CEO of Gov's think tank, only God can save us."
All right, ladies and gentlemen, that's it for today. Today we covered the issues of the digital Silk Road and the emigration of Indian millionaires towards the Western countries. We'll meet next week.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still trying to link the month of Ramadan to humanity, and we said pretty much most of it, or at least one dimension of this month, is related to the humanitarian aspect of things. We do understand through the words of the Quran, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through the words of the Holy Prophet and the Holy Progeny, that fasting, one aspect of it is to prevent yourself from eating, drinking, intimacy, and few other things. So that's when it comes to the physical aspect. At the same time, fasting is about controlling your senses, not just to prevent food and water entering your mouth. The senses need to be controlled as well, and they need to fast as well. For example, when one listens to haram through his ears, and he listens to things which are forbidden, like music, backbiting, lying, and so on and so forth, these ears need to be controlled, and the gaze needs to be shut in these ears, where one should not be listening to anything that's forbidden during the month of Ramadan, because also that's the senses need to fast as well. When it comes, for example, to the tongue also needs to refrain from using anything that's harmful for other people. So let's talk about tongue here. Harming another human being, it could happen. We can harm another human being in two ways. We could either do it through physical, or we could do it through emotional and mental harm. And there is nothing more harmful to a person than the tongue. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the tongue as a gift to use so I could speak and I could communicate with other people, not to use it as a loaded gun to shoot at other people. Because we do understand sometimes a word is more powerful than a bullet to the brain. So sometimes you might say one word that breaks the hearts of a person. You could say one word that will destroy the life of a person. You could say one word and you could destroy the reputation of one person. As simple as that. And all of us could relate to this. All of us, we can think of a time where a person has said something to us and it affected us deeply. And sometimes you say, you know what, this word will remain with me forever. Or sometimes you say, you know what, a person said this to me that still rings a bell in my ears. I have not forgot that word he says to me. And so on and so forth. So the tongue becomes a very powerful weapon to hurt and harm human beings. And mind you, every single war, it starts because someone gives a command to attack or kill other people. So it's verbal that turns and transforms into physical. And this is very harmful. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the month of Ramadan, He says, not only you need to stop your stomach from consuming food and drinking water, but also your senses need to fast. They need to be controlled. So that tongue, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, it's like a wild horse. If you don't put a leash and control it, it will surely throw you off and will harm you. And Allah in the Quran, He says, every word that you utter, you have someone recording it. Someone sitting there recording your words, that one day in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will open the files and the folders and He'll say, okay, this is what you've done, this is what you said. So one needs to be careful. Now, before we continue any further, let us take a break and then we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you're still listening to the program For Humanity. Before we went to the break, we were talking about the powerful effects and the harm that one can do with his own tongue. Therefore, we see that the Ahl Bayt Salamullah Alayhim, they gave the tongue a special place in their words and in their hadiths, in their traditions. For example, Imam al-Baqir Alayhi Salam, he says in a hadith, he says, this tongue, it is the key to everything that is good and to everything that is evil. So one could use this key to open either safes. So you can open the treasury of good, or you can open the gates of hell with just the tongue. And then the Imam Salamullah Alayhi continues and he says, a mu'min, a believing person, should seal that tongue and stamp it in the same way that he stamps his gold and his silver. So when a person has gold and silver, obviously he is not going to leave it laying around for anyone to touch and anyone to take, because it's valuable, because it has value. The Imam says, in the same way that gold and silver is valuable to you, your tongue should also be valuable to you. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam in a hadith, he says, most of the dwellers of hell, they enter hell because of the things that they say with their tongues. So during the month of Ramadan, one needs to make sure that his tongue also fasts from harming other people, because we're talking about humanity here. We're trying to link it. So as a human being, you are not authorized to hurt and harm other people with your tongue, which means with your words. So that needs to fast. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam hadith, he says, al-Muslim, when he's trying to define who a Muslim is, he says, when a Muslim is the one who the Muslims are safe from his tongue and from his hand, right? Which means either physical or verbal harm. If I cause another human being or another Muslim harm, either physically or verbally with my tongue, then I am no longer a Muslim. Because Islam, it means peace. And if I'm a Muslim, it means I'm a peaceful person. But how could I be a peaceful person when I'm deliberately harming other people with my tongue and hurting people with my words? So that defeats the purpose of Islam in the first place. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the month of Ramadan, you have a duty beside controlling your desires, beside refraining from eating and drinking. You have to refrain from what? From harming other people, using words. And therefore you see many narrations from the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam and the words of the mystics. They say before the month of Ramadan, you need to go to people and ask them for forgiveness. And say to them, you know what, in case throughout the year I might have said something bad to you, I might have said something harmful to you, I might have taken your riba, I've done backbiting to you, I created sedation, fitna on your behalf, please forgive me. So there's also a requirement to seek peace from other human beings before this month of Ramadan begins. So this is how important Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how seriously He takes the notion of words and the power of words. So one should also remember not only his stomach needs to fast, but also his senses need to fast with him as well. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. It is my absolute honor and pleasure to be with you guys today. And of course, with my wonderful friend and sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's really an honor for me to be here.
So we've been talking about pre-pregnancy steps parents should take in order to have a healthy and close to ideal experience during their pregnancy and for the well-being of themselves and their baby. And we decided to start off with nutritious facts on nutrition, the things that the parents should take. You gave the perfect example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sayyidah Khadija sallallahu alaiha of 40 days. Well, obviously, these people were purifying themselves throughout their entire lives so that they could be the grandparents of that luminous lineage of a'immah, the imams alayhim assalam, right? I mean, it goes back to Nabi Ibrahim even, but specifically for Sayyidah Fatima salamullah alayha, Rasulullah purified himself for 40 days and Allah sent him heavenly fruits to turn into those proteins that would conceive the child. And Sayyidah Khadija salamullah alayha, she was known as Tahira, the pure one, and this and that. So I think with this story, you really highlighted the importance of parents taking care of what they put into their bodies before having a baby. So let's talk more about that if you're cool with it.
Cool. Okay, so about nutrition, We have to know that two points need to be considered. Number one, we need to purify and cleanse the body of the poisons that exist because of our malnutrition or consumption of certain foods.
So toxins, basically.
Exactly.
Detox ourselves.
Detox our body. And the second factor is to eat and drink healthy food and nutrients. Mm. Okay, so let's start one by one on what to be taken. There is one principle that we have to take into consideration, and that is that if you want healthy children, you will have to have healthy parents.
Duh.
So you can't have like an alcohol addicted a mom or dad, or you can't have someone who is consuming hashish or other
drugs
and then expect a nice, healthy, smart child.
Sound baby.
Exactly. So this is rule number one. Some people believe that 3 months prior to pregnancy, they will have to detox their bodies of the poisons that exist or of the toxins that exist in the body. And the reason is that the formation, the duration of the formation of the sperm takes 90 days for a new sperm to
be produced.
Exactly. So if you want your body, the conception of your body to be, of your sperm and your eggs to be completely pure, you need to start from 90 days before.
Uh-huh.
That is the reason that you have to start from this,
three months,
3 month cycle. And some people believe that because 40, the number 40 is a religious number, they would stick with the 40 number. It's a choice. But if you want to make sure that everything goes well, you can stick with the 90-day period.
So maybe we could have like a marriage of both. Physically purify themselves for 3 months and spiritually cleanse themselves for 40 days.
That's a very good option.
Good luck, you guys.
Yeah. You know, some people start from the time of the month of Rajab. They start this cycle.
Oh, beautiful.
This decision. Yeah. So if you start from, if you start cleansing your body and soul from the month of Rajab, where fasting is so highly recommended and has so much heavenly reward, you work on yourself through the 30 days of month of Rajab, and then you go to Shaban, and you get all these blessings, spiritual blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is many, many fold in that month. The spiritual journey is facilitated by the blessings that you will receive. And then the month of Ramadan, which your host is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the gates of hell are closed, and you have countless opportunities to build yourself physically and spiritually. So that's a very good hint for people who want to start this journey. We have to take into consideration that we have two problems these days. Overeating. We are always constantly, our stomachs are engaged. Our digestion is always engaged, eating this fast food, drinking that, eating that food, eating so many things that we never give any rest to our digestive system. And overeating is actually one of the problems of our age. The second problem is eating food that is not healthy, that it has, you're eating a large mass of food but with very low nutrients. So because of these two points that have become turned into lifestyles, we need to be extra careful in detoxing our bodies.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
One of the problem is that our body naturally gets rid of the toxins through your skin, through the kidneys, through the liver, and through the intestines. But sometimes the mass of all these poisonous and toxins in the body is so much that some is restored in the body and gets into the blood circulation and causes a very sick liver.
Mm.
And when you get the sick liver, there are more toxins stored mm-hmm. within your body, which leads to your low immune system. You're always feeling fatigue. You're getting sick and other problems that having a very bad skin, mm-hmm. You know, when your hair starts to fall and blah, blah, blah. Two things that we eat, that we consume a lot that harms the liver so much is flour, white flour and white sugar.
Oh, my God.
All the sweets that we're having every single day. Muffins, donuts, cakes.
Brownies.
Exactly. All these lovely food that we always have and we've accustomed ourselves to, these are very poisonous. They cause a lot of toxins to our body and storage of these in the
liver.
The fast foods.
That's the saddest piece of information I've received today.
Yeah.
It's tragic.
You know, our taste gets used to certain food.
True.
For example, 20 years ago, if you had pizza, you're like, I'll try it. I'm not sure if I like it. And then like, it's not bad. And then, I love it. You know, and now you die for it.
Mm.
But so your taste has changed. I remember first time I tasted cheesecake, I was like, ew.
It's salty and it's weird.
Exactly. It tasted, I exactly remember it was 20 so years ago that I tasted it in a wedding and it really disgusted me. And then now I'm in love with it.
Exactly.
Why? Because your taste changes over the period of years.
Mm. And so, vice versa. Like children don't like vegetables, they don't like milk and this and that. I look back, but now if I don't have like my vegetables and fibers a day, I feel heavy and I feel sickly and I feel ick about myself.
Exactly. When I go to restaurants, I love the sides of the food, which are the vegetables.
Yeah, exactly.
More than the meat itself. I would love to go for the sides, the vegetables. So it's a matter of taste, growing and building that taste. Mm. I remember when my daughter was small, one of her snacks was bell pepper. She loved bell pepper, like different colors, red, yellow, and green. I would like slice them for them. And she like, even now she loves it. So it really depends on how you build the taste of your child.
Mm.
Okay, getting back to pre-pregnancy and the points we have to take into account. One very good detoxant, according to the Iranian tradition, is the different kinds of ash.
What's that?
Ash is a mixture of sabzis or herbs and certain beans.
Okay.
Yeah. So there are three kinds of ash that are very popular detoxants for pre-pregnancy that I love them. The taste is so good. I remember my grandma used to make a lot of them. Ashajo or barley ash, which you fry the onions. And then I want this episode to be very practical. We're not giving any theoretical, you know, we've talked enough
idealistic,
about theory.
Right.
Yeah, we want to have some fun programs where you can actually be hands-on and make some food for yourself. And even if you don't want to get pregnant,